verses in the scripture, or they forget it. I want you to know it's there, and I don't want you to forget it. There's a thing about this verse that will guide your life. And I'm not talking about maybe it will guide your life. It will guide your life. Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now, if you think that won't change your life, you just concentrate on that verse for a few minutes and allow it to sink in. The Lord in His holy temple is to be worshipped and honored and adored. He is worthy of every bit of praise that could possibly come out of your mouth for His loving kindness and for His truth, which is absolute. But the capstone of it all is that He magnified His word above all His name. Now, people think that the Word of God is to be used, which it is. But that's not all it is. It isn't just to be used. It is to be spoken. It is to be emulated. It is to be a reminder. It is to change people's mind. It is used to direct. It is not a philosophy. It is a theocracy. It belongs to the Lord. The Word of the Lord belongs to the Lord. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was here on earth, said, "For by thy word," speaking to men, He said, "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Well, here's the thing. The Lord, the Bible says, is justified in His sayings. Well, then, His word is truth. His word is magnified by Him above all of His name. And His word can never condemn him. Yours can. Your words can condemn you. But His word will never condemn him. Ever. When He is judged, and He is daily, when God is judged, He always comes out justified and above that which is left over. He magnified His word above His name. You know, when Jesus Christ appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, as it is called, with Peter, James, and John. And they saw there with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. When Peter made his very earthbound statement about, "Lord, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah." The voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him." If Moses and Elijah have anything to say, it will be the words Jesus gave them to say. There need not be a tabernacle for Moses and Elijah. There needs only to be a picture, physically or mental or spiritual, either one, a picture of the Lord in His holy temple. We denigrate God when we misuse words, in particular, in the language in which the Lord saw fit to preserve His word, to spread it around the world, to transfer it from our language into languages around the world in the manner in which the Lord wanted it written down. And when we make light and denigrate our language, we're fooling with the language of God. Not that our language is the language of God. Our language is the language God chose to write His word in. And yes, I am talking about the King James Bible. And the people who would take away from that which the King James Bible says by changing the words don't understand either our language or God's word. Either one. Either one. Turn, if you will, to Ecclesiastes, since we're back here close. Ecclesiastes 5. I use this verse from time to time in sort of a, hey, let me remind you of something kind of a way. But I want to put it in its context here so that you get the full drift of the difference between the Word of God and our words. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words." Look back at verse 1. middle of the verse, be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. Now look at the end of verse 3 again. A fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. Well, then the sacrifice of fools is the foolish things that comes out of his mouth. Wrong words, saying wrong things with wrong results. Once again, since we're back here, just turn back to Proverbs and look at chapter 21. Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Now watch from, especially from verse 2 on here, the more specific things about words. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice, and high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. The thoughts of the diligent and only to plenteousness, but everyone that is hasty only to want. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. Now look, I want you to look at two parts here in particular. Verse 2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. And verse 6 says, the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. A vanity is something that is worthless. It's totally without value. Well, if a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death, why in the world would you want to be a lying tongue? Interesting, huh? Go back to Proverbs 2. On the other hand, those magnified words of the Lord God Almighty, look at here, Proverbs 2. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her, the her is a reference to wisdom, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous, and on and on. Once again, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of reasons in the Bible to not only support and to exalt and to magnify the word of the Lord, but reasons to learn it and say them. Say them. I was talking to my brother yesterday, who is 12 years older than me, and he reminded me of something because we got to laughing about the English language and saying words that sound like one another when they have different meanings, like the words there, and there. And I thought about the possessiveness is eliminated in a King James Bible. You know, you don't have those duplications in a King James Bible because in the English that God Almighty chose to have his word written down in, there is no T-H-E-Y apostrophe R-E. I'm sorry. Chose the wrong one. There's no T-H-E-I-R. It's thy or thine. It's not duplicated like it is in our vernacular today. Like we use the word you for singular and plural. The Bible does not. The Bible uses the word you or ye or your or yours for plural only. Thee, thou, thine, thine are singular words. And the possessiveness Of all of them, the possessiveness ends in the letters ETH. We don't like talking like that because it sounds old. We'd be better off sounding old, especially if we're going to use God's word to prove a point. You know, I found myself over the years when I quickly quote 2 Timothy 2:15 to an individual, I found myself falling into the today's vernacular. But it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word. In other words, there's a reason to say thyself, and there's a reason to say needeth. And those are good English words. We ought to use the Bible the way God wrote it down. That's why the use of the English language was so perfect for God's word. And it's why it's the use of the English language that has caused it to be translated around the world. It was long, long translated from King James into other languages long before the do-gooders of the 20th century decided to take the Greek and transfer it into other languages. Long before. So there's always been Greek scholars. Not out there on the mission field. Not where the Word of God was taken to other languages. The man that the unbeliever that Adoniram Judson had translating the Bible into Burmese had a King James Bible. One Bible. Translated it into that language. Took him a year. In fact, he didn't do it. He sat there beside Judson and Judson told him. Judson gave him three meals a day and Judson wrote it down. And if I got the wrong missionary, I apologize. I can't remember for sure who it is, but I think it's Adoniram Judson. The point is, it was God's word that he was translating. It was God's word that he was getting this from. That's English. That's got all the thee, thou, thine, thines, and it's got all the verbs ending in E-T-H, and also verbs that end in E-S-T, and so on and so forth. You see, here's the thing, folks. There's nothing wrong with saying the English language the way the English language came into being, because they mean something. To wit. How long has it been since you used in conversation to wit? Or how I wot not. How long has it been since you used that? Or durst. How long has it been since you used the word durst? Yesterday? Oh, okay. See, people treat those as though they're not good words. Well, this better translation would be. There is no better translation. These words are right words. God chose it this way. God's word came in Hebrew, and it came in either in Greek or Aramaic. I don't know which and don't care which. I care what happened when the Lord saw fit to gather a group of men together and bring about a Bible that could then be translated into the world's languages, and that's called the King James Bible. And it literally was finished at the end of 1628. Now, here's the thing. The Lord has chosen this. We are left with it. You know, when I first met Benny's grandfather in Germany, he showed me two Bibles that he had. One of them was the modern version of the Martin Luther Bible. The other one wasn't named the Martin Luther Bible or any derivation of that. The first one was called Martin Luther's Bible. Like if we wrote that, we would put an apostrophe S on it. It was called Martin Luther's Bible. You know why? It was what Martin Luther had from the same Greek text that the King James Bible is written from, the Textus Receptus, and Martin Luther's Bible. Compared to a King James Bible, it in German, King James in English, has only one verse that is different. And it's a very minor difference. So it's the same thing's true. It isn't that the King James Bible was the only place God's Word was perfectly preserved, but it's the one that got translated into 226 languages around the world. Martin Luther's Bible was good and right, but it was politically beat down, put down early on in the 20th century so that it never found a place amongst the printers for translation into other languages. But the King James did. Now, when I asked Benny's grandfather, which one do you read of? He turned up his nose at the new one. I don't like this. So I said, how often do you read this one? He said, at home. If I go to an assembly, they don't read from the old one. They read from the new one. Well, same thing's true in England. If you go to a church in England, as in Germany, go over on Sunday morning. See how many people are there. See how many seats it's got. How many will it hold? A place that seats 1,000 has maybe 20 or 30 people. Time after time after time, town after town after town. All over both those countries. You know why? Nobody believes it. You know why? If you keep trying to demagnify the Word of God, guess what happens? Nobody puts any validity on it. Nobody believes it. You know what? It's like desensitization to bad stuff that we've been seeing on television for 40 years. It takes away from the absolute fact of a tragedy to see it on television in one dimension or to get goggles and watch it in three dimension. You take away from the destruction and the pain and the agony, and so you desensitize people to all that stuff. Well, the same thing happened to the Word of God, only it happened to the Word of God first. And the shame of it is that people who believe the Word of God do not stand up and say, sit down, you idiots, shut up and listen to the Word of God. You know why we don't? We would be laughed to scorn. And only the Lord could take that from this sorry, good-for-nothing bunch of people on the earth. Look in Proverbs 30. I was only going to talk about this for about 5 minutes. Sorry about that. Proverbs 30. In Proverbs 30, verse 5, Solomon wrote, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." Now, the Bible tells us three different times, on three different occasions, in three different manners, that every man is a liar. It doesn't mean that every man hangs around lying all the time. That's not what it means. You can look it up and see. It means, from time to time, put in the right spot with the right problem, man will lie. And in case you're wondering if there's any exceptions to that, no, there isn't. It wouldn't say every man if it wasn't every man. But the problem is that if you add unto God's words, he will find you out to be a liar. You wouldn't want that. So don't add to God's words. Now, preaching is accused of that a lot, and probably in many cases rightfully so. But preaching is not God's word. A preacher uses God's word to preach and to make a point, which is what I'm trying to get off this subject onto the point I wanted to make. But you see, here's the thing. Preaching is called for by the Lord. Ecclesiastes is all preaching, if you read it carefully. Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exalt with all longsuffering and doctrine. Exalt. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Sorry about that. Did you catch that? Is Barbara the only one caught that? I said, reprove, rebuke, exalt. And not one of you gasp. You should have. That's what mankind does. That's what man does to the word of God. He just misquotes it. Sorry about that. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, which means you have to use the word of God if you're going to preach. Which means then, you better be careful how you use it. So James comes along and he writes a verse that says, brethren, be not many masters, knowing that of the Lord we shall receive the greater condemnation. I've had people say, that make you nervous? Yes, sir. It sure does. It didn't just when I started. It does now. In fact, the older I get, the more I rant and rave, the more I get set in my ways, it makes me even more nervous. Stand up and handle the word of God and not do God a disservice. I can only pray. Look in John chapter 3. John 3. And I would recommend to you that you read very carefully in John 3 from verse 14 to the end of the chapter with a special note to yourself that this is John writing this. None of those words should be red letters. From verse 14 on should not be red letters. In the midst of all, it has to do with the testimony of Jesus Christ in the world. And for instance, look if you will in verse 19. John 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now I want you to notice the verse I came here to read. It's in verse 33, referring to Jesus Christ's testimony of himself. He that received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. He has set to his seal. Do you know what that means? It means you've got it settled in your heart. It ain't coming out of your heart. You're going to say it all the days of your life. God is true. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the one who died for our sins. He is the one who was raised again for our justification. He is the one who should be exalted. And he is the living word, which is to be magnified above all the words that the world has ever put together. There's a lot of sayings and so forth that I think are really worthwhile readings. If you ever see the picture, I think it's a picture of a bright light with a book. It doesn't say the Bible on it, but it's like the book is intended to be that kind of a sacred picture. And underneath that, the title of the picture is, "Give me the thousand words." It starts off with the line, "It has been said that a picture is worth a thousand words. I would rather have the thousand words. For in the thousand words," and he begins to name the things you can get, and it all adds up to a thousand words. Everything from the preamble of the Constitution to the 23rd Psalm to the Boy Scout oath to all of those things. And it takes a whole gob of things to add up to 1,000 words. No picture is worth 1,000 words. That's the conclusion of it. If you ever see that, I used to have it. I lost it when the flood hit across the street. And I used to have that and make copies of it and whatever. But if you ever see that, get it. Because it will remind you on a constant basis, by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned, Matthew chapter 12 says. Now, it says here in verse 33 that if you receive the testimony of the Lord that you have set in your seal that God is true. Romans 3 says, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, which is a partial quote from the Old Testament. The point about all this is that there's a reason to listen to God's Word. There is every reason to pay attention to what God's Word says and not be wrapped up in what men say. I've heard an awful lot of really good speeches. I just relish the speech that was recorded many, many years ago that Vince Lombardi made back to the Green Bay Packers. It was a great Packer fan amongst us. A cheesehead is here. Well, it's a great speech. John Kennedy's speech where he said, ask not what you can do for your country, but ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. That's a great speech. Lincoln's Gettysburg Address was a great speech. Farewell address of both Washington and Reagan were tremendous speeches. But you know what? They pale in comparison to any chapter in the Word of God that you choose to read. They're not on the same plane. Not on the same plane. Now, one of the things that happens with our listening to speeches is not particularly fun. It's certainly not fun to talk about, but it happens anyway. We listen to men's words. We get enamored with the way they speak or something about them, their mannerisms, or if it's in the case of me, it's how good looking I am, all that kind of thing. We get enamored with the strangest of things, and it becomes, unwittingly many times, it becomes idolatrous. Look in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. Now here's a word that's terribly denigrated in today's world. In the Bible, it is spelled L-U-S-T-E-T-H. In today's vernacular, I don't even want to go there. But I want you to notice something. It is compared here to the things of the Holy Spirit, set in contrast rather, verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Well, the word lusteth there has to do with preferring. The flesh prefers its feeling to what the Spirit of God would teach it. In other words, the Spirit of God, the active Spirit of God in the world today is our teacher. He will guide us into all truth. He lets us compare spiritual, capital S-P-I-R-T, spiritual things to spiritual, little S-P-I-R. In other words, we can see the difference if we pay attention to what the Holy Spirit has said. And the Holy Spirit has said Genesis to Revelation. Therefore, we can see what the Holy Spirit says. So this verse says, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. So the flesh desires the things that makes it feel good. The flesh, you know that's true because if something hurts, you cry. Or you gasp. Or you can't get any air into your lungs or whatever it is. If something hurts, you have a hard time getting around. So you know what the flesh is. Well, the flesh wants the things that makes it feel good. The Spirit wants the things that edifies you. And the Spirit wants to bring forth those things which are only for edification. Now notice verse 18. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Adultery, fornication, and in those particular two cases right there, those would be like the epitome of making the flesh feel good for a moment. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry. Right smack in the middle of the whole thing is idolatry. Well, I tell you what. It's time to get a definition of idolatry. I don't care if you go to Greek or Hebrew. Idolatry is the act of worshiping something before God. Generally, an image. It doesn't say a statue. It doesn't say a picture. It says an image. What difference would it make whether or not it was in your mind or sitting in front of you, then you genuflect towards it? It's the same kind of thing. Idolatry is the worship of anything before God, and it's an image in 99% of the times and it's used in the Bible. It's an image. An idol is an image. An idol doesn't have to be a real image, just an image. As in imagination, imagination. When you put an image before the Lord, you're guilty of idolatry. I don't give a flip what the image is. It doesn't make any difference if it's beautiful, if it's ugly, if it's grotesque, If it's pointed on top, if it's got a flat bottom, if it's got a round bottom, it doesn't make any difference what the image is. It doesn't make if the image is carved with wood or hammered with nails or beaten out of steel or stone. And it doesn't make any difference if it's holographic. It doesn't make any difference if it's one-dimensional. It doesn't make any difference if it's black and white or a living color. If an image is between you and worshiping the Lord, the image has got to go, or else you're constantly involved in idolatry. And yes, every one of your friends and relatives who are involved in all the religions, who have all those things, yes, it is a form of idolatry, no matter what they believe. Now, mind you now, don't be throwing out the baby with the bathwater here. If an individual has trusted Christ as their Savior, believing that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and was raised for their justification, they're just as saved as an idolater as they are if they're sitting here in this wonderful non-idolatrous church. Salvation is a different issue, but the practice of things that are contrary to the Word of God make you lie about the Word of God, don't you understand? And it's to be magnified above all His name. If it would make you lie about the Word of God, get rid of it. If it will make you sit and try to justify yourself in what you do, get rid of it. Isn't that something? People pay no attention to the idolatry that is all around them all the time. Now, in Galatians 6, when he mentions idolatry in verse 20, it's right smack dab in the middle of the works of the flesh. So it tells you something about idolatry. Idolatry is always the work of the flesh. It always is. 520, what did I say? It'd be hard to find 620. 520. Sorry about that. You see, if it's always a work of the flesh, and it always is, then put it in the same category that it belongs in here with all these other things. All these other things. It includes having another God that you worship instead of God Almighty. It includes having a statue, etc., or all those things. It includes taking the name of the Lord in vain, which is done in practically every church every Sunday morning all the time. To take the name of the Lord in vain is to use it worthlessly. Say, well, that's cussing. Well, yeah, it is cussing. But that's minor compared to what preachers do with it. It's the way it is, folks. Idolatry abounds. It's everywhere. It's all over the place. Now, Paul referred to idolatry one other time, and it's also in the midst of the same thing. But look at it. It's Colossians 3. Colossians 3. You see, this is a very spiritual passage. And so when Paul gets done with the spiritual point that he's making, he brings it back to the flesh. You know why? Because he knows the people he's writing to are living in the flesh, as we are here in this room today. We're living in the flesh. Look in verse 3. Colossians 3:3, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Well, you know that's spiritual because you're sitting here breathing in this air. You're sitting here wishing I'd hurry up and get done. And so is Doug because he's already given me the signal. I don't want to blame Doug for this. It wasn't Doug's idea. Dick's one started the tape. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Well, he hasn't appeared yet. But when he shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, there's a true spiritual life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, and you appear with Him in glory, then you're going to be in your spiritual life. Well, the point is, at that time, you've got nothing to throw off. But for now, there are some things to throw off. So you go back to verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, spiritually speaking, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. How do you do that? Look at verse 5, and he gives you the answer. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Do you realize that all of those things formulate idolatry? They are part of what idolatry is. Idolatry is not some doll. Idolatry is not some idol hanging on the wall. Idolatry is not some picture in which people think that somehow or another somebody took a photograph of Jesus. It's not that at all. Could be. But idolatry is a work of the flesh, and therefore it's a manipulation of what's going on in people's minds to the point where they put something between them and God. And it's an idol. So, well, I bet you got some. Probably. Let's root them out. What do you say? You want to get into a spitting contest? You have a problem when you're doing that with a skunk, you know. Just thought I'd throw that in. I'm not up here saying I am so high and mighty I've thrown off every bit of idolatry that ever hit my life. I'm in the flesh, and the works of the flesh are wicked and evil, even mine. Oh yeah, even mine. My problem with it this morning is this. It does not compare to the Word of God. And when people make out as though it does, or make it just as important in their life as the Word of God, they're in grave error, grave error. Because the next step is that justification process that comes out like this. I don't care what you say. And therein lies a problem. We have an idolatrous nature because we wish we were God, which is precisely what Satan told Eve in the garden. And who knows whether or not Adam believed it, but he swallowed it hook, line, and sinker anyway, didn't he? And so do all of us. We are of our Father's race. And in this flesh, idolatry remains. As spiritual people, we are to flee it, get away from it, walk away from it. Don't do it anymore. And quit counting it as important. Let's take a break, folks.